be with all you guys here. If you recall, the last time I had the opportunity to speak with you, we took some time to go through this. We started this series called Attack of the Heart. Now, the reason why we're going through this is because whether you and I realize it or not, our hearts are constantly under attack. And it doesn't matter if you've been a Christian for a few months or if you've been walking with Jesus for many, many years, our hearts are still vulnerable. Right, and we're told in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, he says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful, for your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking for someone to devour." So here's the thing. We do actually have an enemy. The devil is real. He's not some fictional imaginary character, right? Like, he is real. He is active, and he is dangerous. Because here's the thing, he doesn't have just like one approach to taking us down. He has multiple attacks that he throws at our hearts to cause division between us and our relationship with Jesus. So last time we started off by looking at a very popular and very powerful attack that I call the attack of discontentment. Who here is familiar with discontentment? Apparently only some of you. And that's great. Lies. We all know what it's like to be under the attack of discontentment, because it's so easy for us as people to think, okay, we buy into this lie. If I just have more, then I will be happy, right? If I just have more, then I will be satisfied. I will be fulfilled. And we think this, and we pursue all these different things. So we looked at a king in the book of Ecclesiastes, and he kind of goes through and he says, man, I had it made. He's like, I had the world on the outside. If you were looking in, you would think nothing in my life was wrong. He says he had power. He had insane amounts of authority. He had wealth. I mean, the guy had so much property that he was able to build a city and forests and lakes in his backyard. All right, on his own real estate. And he's building all this stuff for his own pleasure. He says, I had women. I had success. I had all these different things. I mean, essentially what many of us would consider the American dream, this king had. And he says, I looked at everything I had toiled for. I looked at everything I had accomplished, and I count it as meaningless. We're forced to ask the question, like, how is that possible? Like, how can you have all these different things? How can you accomplish all these goals, look back on it, and say that it's meaningless? This same king says in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 that the Lord has placed eternity into the hearts of mankind. So from day one, the moment you entered into this world, you had a hole in your heart that screams for something more. We have something in our heart that says, I want more than this world has to offer. And that's natural, but what happens so many times is, even though we have this desire, we have this hole in our hearts, we try to pursue things of this world to fill it. So, like that king, we run to more work, trying to get more money, more success, more status. We want to be well-liked, right? And we run to, maybe if I have more possessions, or if I have that relationship, or we run to alcohol or sex or whatever the case may be in order to try to fill that hole that is in our hearts. And we think, if I just have more of that thing, then I will be satisfied. Or maybe if I just had better of those things, then I'd be satisfied. Maybe if I had a better spouse, maybe if I had a better car, maybe if I had a better house, or maybe if I had a better job, or whatever the case may be, then I will be satisfied. But for some reason, when we pursue those things, it always comes up short. Every time, it never seems to satisfy. And the reason for that is, even though we have this hole of eternity in our hearts, it can't be satisfied by anything in this world. It has to be satisfied by an intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So until we figure that out, until we realize that, and until we stop running to all these different things, we are constantly going to be in a cycle of discontentment. And so this morning, we're going to continue to build off and look at another common attack that I think is very powerful from the enemy, and we're going to call it the attack of character creep. And you guys are like, that sounds weird. Yes, it does, but that's okay. We're going to be looking at the attack of character creep, and we're going to see that what makes this attack so incredibly powerful and dangerous is that it doesn't take its target down in one grand, swift gesture. Rather, it slowly chips away at us by causing us to make compromises gradually in our integrity and our character. So this attack doesn't take us down in one great fall. It takes us down slowly as we gradually make compromises in our integrity and our character. So how many of you guys have had the opportunity to see the traveling Titanic Museum here in Flint? Anyone? Some of you? Man, if you haven't gotten a chance to see it, I would encourage you to. It's really cool. I went back in March with my wife and my parents, and the first thing that happens is you walk in, and they give you a boarding pass, and it has the name of someone who is actually on the Titanic, and it kind of gives you a synopsis about who they are, what class they were in, and it was kind of cool to kind of see, okay, who was even on the Titanic? What were their hopes? What were their dreams? What were their passions? You know, it was kind of neat to see why they were headed to New York in the first place, hoping to accomplish different things. It was neat. And one of my favorite things about it was you go through this exhibit and one station has a huge chunk of ice that they have and it's kept at 28 degrees, which is what they believe to be the temperature of the water when the Titanic sank. So it has like a palm print. You stick your hand there and it's like, oh, now we know why Jack ultimately died. Because his whole body was in that, right? I mean, it's just absolutely crazy. And don't get me started. There was plenty of room on that driftwood for Jack. Anyway, so disappointing. But it's a really cool exhibit. It was a really neat thing. And what is so incredible is when I was going through it, I was reminded of how massive this ship was. I mean, it really would have been a sight to behold. It had over 2,000 people on board. It's a big boat. And on April 14th, 1912, the unthinkable happened. This remarkable, huge ship hit an iceberg and sank to the bottom of the ocean floor. And I was thinking about this, and one of the questions that's constantly asked is, how did this amazing ship, how did the Titanic break in two pieces and end up at the bottom of the ocean? Like, how did that happen? And in my mind, you gotta forgive me, I'm not very smart. So I'm like, well, it hit an iceberg and it sank. Right? I mean, it's pretty simple. Hit an iceberg and it fell. I mean, but that's true. It did hit an iceberg, and I'm sure hitting a massive iceberg isn't really good for the structure of a ship. But there's more to the story. As I was digging into it to see, okay, what made the Titanic sink? Because there were other ships that were not as big but close to the same structure as the Titanic that have hit icebergs and remained intact. So it tells us that there was something internally wrong with the Titanic. And as they studied it, many metallurgists, fancy way of saying scientists that study many different metals, have come to the conclusion that the rivets that held the steel walls on the front of the Titanic up were faulty. So if you look at it, they say that the manufacturer producing the Titanic was in a time crunch, and they were in panic mode, so they cut corners to save time, they used subpar material to save money, and as a result, the rivets that held up these steel walls were not as strong as they should have been. The Titanic was boasted to be unsinkable, and it should have been. But the makers compromised in the small things. And we're familiar with that saying, the devil's in the details, right? Like, the rivets, they're not very big, but this very crucial part of the ship was faulty, and as a result, the whole entire thing suffered and ended up falling to the bottom of the ocean. And it's crazy to think about. Like, the small things matter. The small decisions that you and I make in this life on a daily basis, they matter. We may not put a lot of stock in them, but they are important. There's no such thing as a meaningless decision. And if you think that, that is a lie from the enemy. There is no such thing as a meaningless decision. So we're going to be talking about this idea of the attack of character creep, because it doesn't take people down in one swift gesture. It takes it by a slice at a time, with us gradually making compromises in the small decisions. So I think Pastor Judd Wilhite says it really well. He says, nobody wakes up and decides to tank their lives and careers because of integrity issues. It is a process where small compromises It is a process where small compromises and rationalizations lead to areas we never thought we would go. So, I think the best example that I can find in Scripture of this particular attack is found in the life of a man named David. So we're going to be talking about King David this morning. And David is an interesting character. He starts off his career as a shepherd. He spent time tending the sheep in the fields, and he was an artist. He wrote poetry. He played music. And David is a really neat individual because he's got a very soft, a very tender heart. But at the same time, he's got a lot of tenacity. He's a very bold individual. We're told throughout the Old Testament in different situations where he would be tending the sheep, that wild animals, whether it be a wolf or a bear or a lion, would come and attack the sheep. And instead of being a normal person and running away, we're told he grabs a club, he would just go beat it to death. I mean, that is awesome. I don't care who you are. Like, I'm trying to wrap my head around like a 5'8" dude grabbing a club and just beating a lion to death. That is awesome. And that's who David was. He had a lot of admirable qualities. And we see, as a result, God takes David, takes him from being a shepherd and elevates him to the highest honor that one could have. He is the king of all Israel. And we see David gets a lot of high praise in Scripture. In fact, in the book of Acts, chapter 13, we're told that he was a man after God's own heart. So David had a lot of things going for him. But we're going to see that even this godly, disciplined man was not immune to the attack of character creep. So that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. We're going to be in 2 Samuel. We're going to be starting in chapter 11. If you have a Bible, great. I want to encourage you to open it up, follow along with me. If you don't, we are going to have the scripture on the screen, so feel free to just follow along with us. So we're going to be in 2 Samuel chapter 11. And we're going to start in verse 1 and go through verse 5. Second Samuel chapter 11, it starts off by saying, "In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all of Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, 'Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?' So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, 'I am pregnant.'" Wow. Every time I read this, I'm like, well, that escalated quickly, right? I mean, it's unbelievable. Like, David, he does this thing that is the complete opposite of everything that God would want him to do. We were just told he was a man after God's own heart, and this is the lifestyle that he chooses to pursue. Now, I'm going to read verse 1 again, and I want us to pay attention to it. I don't want us to just kind of go over. I want us to listen carefully. Verse 1, it says, "In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all of Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem." You catch it? In the time of the year, who's supposed to go out to battle? The kings, right? I mean, it says, in the time of the year when the kings went out to battle. And what did David do? He stayed home, right? He's like, oh, the Ammonites again. They're weak. Joab, go take care of this. I got a lot of catching up to do. on Netflix, right? I mean, that's the approach that David takes. He says, you guys go, I'm going to stay home and just do my thing. Now, I want to stress something. Was it a sinful decision for David to stay home? Not inherently. I mean, there wasn't anything wrong with him deciding to stay back. It doesn't say that God commanded him or gave him a mandate to go into battle. It just says, generally speaking, the time when kings would go into battle. So David didn't have to go. He knows that his army is strong enough to take on the Ammonites without any real trouble, so he decides to stay back. He's like, why should I take any risk when it's not necessary? So even though it wasn't a sinful decision, I do think it's worth noting that this decision to stay home was born out of a desire to stay safe, secure, and to feel comfortable. David said, you know what? This is usually when the kings go. I feel pretty good right now. You got to understand, David's at the peak of his career. The Israelites are powerful. They are conquering nations left and right. King David is practically worshipped by the people in his kingdom. He can feel the power and the authority running through his veins. And he's like, you know what? I'm going to stay home. I don't need to go. So it wasn't a sinful decision, but it was a decision born out of wanting to feel secure and comfortable. And we're going to see in verses 2 and 3, not even the security and the safety of his kingdom, of his palace, could save him from the evil and selfish desires of his heart. So in verse 1, we see he chose to stay home. Not a sinful decision, but it wasn't meaningless. Because I'm sure in David's mind, he's like, it's not a big deal. I'm just going to stay home. It was not a meaningless decision. And then that led to he's spending some time in his house where it's implied that he's restless for whatever reason. He's in his bed and he gets up and he goes out into the roof and he surveys his kingdom, probably thinking, I'm pretty awesome. Look at all that I rule over, right? And as he is looking out, he sees something. He notices a woman taking a bath, but he doesn't stop there, right? Because what does it say right after that? Not a trick question. Beautiful, right? It says she was beautiful. So he notices that there is a naked woman taking a bath. And then it says, and he noticed she was attractive. So David goes from noticing something, from seeing something, to lusting after her, to wanting her. So then he calls his servants. He says, hey, how about you go and check on this woman's status, right? Like, he can't get on Facebook and be like, oh, it's complicated. Sweet. This is prime opportunity, right? I mean, he goes and he sends his people out, and they come back, and they're like, oh, David, isn't that the wife of Uriah the Hittite, who happens to be one of your greatest warriors? And you got to understand, at this point, David's already made up his mind. He's like, man, you know what? I'm the king. I get what I want. I don't care that she's married. I don't care that she's married to one of my best fighters. And he brings her to his chambers. He engages in sexual intimacy with her, and that leads to her getting pregnant. Probably not the best month that David has had. And I can't stress this enough, guys. Like, this decision that David made to stay home, it wasn't sinful, but it sure wasn't meaningless. The little things matter. The small details are important. So we're going to continue on with this story. It's not looking good, but we'll see what happens in verses 6 through 13. So after David finds out that Bathsheba is pregnant, it says, David sent word to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. When they told David, Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? And Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of the Lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his Lord, but he did not go down to his house. So here we see David, he comes to a realization, I have royally messed up, I have dropped the ball. So he does what any godly man would do. He sends a message to his buddy Joab in the field and says, "Hey, send Uriah back from battle." And when Uriah shows up, David says, "Uriah, I am sorry, I want to make this right," and he seeks reconciliation, right? No, right? That's not what he does. Instead, he brings Uriah back and he says, "Hey, you've come back from a long journey. How about you go home, wash your feet, clean up, relax a little bit, and go home and just spend some time with your wife, enjoy yourself." And we're actually told that he sends a present following Uriah. Now, we don't know what this gift is, but I mean, it seems pretty obvious. I mean, maybe it's a basket with a bottle of wine, maybe some scented candles help set the mood. I don't know. But what he's trying to do is set the mood, set the tone for Uriah to go home and be intimate with his wife. And then when that doesn't work, David finds out that he had stayed outside his house. He's like, "Hey, didn't you just come back from a long journey? Like, why didn't you go home and just, you know, enjoy yourself?" And Uriah says, "Man, I have the Ark of the Covenant out in battle. All of my men are out there. As long as you live, as long as they are still fighting, I will not do such a thing." And I was curious as to why that was. And as I dug in a little deeper, in ancient times, it was extremely common for a group of people who were in battle to make vows to one another, "Hey, we are going to refrain from sexual intimacy with our wives in order to gear up for what's ahead. We don't want to be distracted. We want to be fully ready to go do what task is at hand." So Uriah has probably made vows to his fellow man saying, "Hey, I'm not going to embrace the comforts of home. We are in this together." And so when he doesn't go home the first time, David's like, "Okay, plan B." And so he brings him back into his courts. They eat and drink together to the point where David gets Uriah intoxicated. And he's thinking, okay, maybe now when he's drunk, he'll forget about the commitments he made, or maybe he just won't care. And when he sends Uriah home, once again, Uriah refuses to enter into his house, and he sleeps outside his doorstep. All right, so David, you got to understand, this guy is going to incredible lengths to hide and cover up his sin. And David's panicking. I mean, he's in a time crunch, right? Because Bathsheba finds out that she's pregnant. He had to send word to Joab, which would have taken some time to get there. And then Uriah had to travel back. It's only a matter of time before Uriah's like, "I've been gone this whole time, and my wife's pregnant." Right? So David is trying very hard to get him to be intimate with his wife so that the pregnancy looks legitimate. It's a man after God's own heart. This is a man who's always tried to do the right thing. This is a man who has refused to kill King Saul, even though his life was constantly in danger of him. He made a decision to stay home from battle. He made a decision to continue to look. He made a decision to want her, and then to commit adultery, and now he finds himself in an irreversible mess. As he tries to get Uriah to go home, he realizes his plan is going to fail because Uriah has integrity. Uriah's like, "I'm not going to do this thing." So then this is where things continue to escalate and things continue to get out of control. In verses 14 through 21. It says, in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die. And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab. And some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting. And he instructed the messenger, when you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger rises, and if he says to you, why did you go so near the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaasheth? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebes? Why did you go so near the wall? Then you shall say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. So after David's first plan concerning Uriah didn't pan out, he decides, well, the most effective and the most natural decision would be to, send his death sentence in his hand to Joab and just eliminate him altogether. And here's the thing, guys, I promise you, David did not wake up one morning and think, you know, I think I'm going to tank my character integrity by sleeping with another man's wife and then get her pregnant and then try to cover it up by killing her husband. Right? I guarantee you that did not happen. He did not wake up one day and write that in his diary as some radical plan that he had. It happened gradually as he made more and more compromises to his character and his integrity. And we see that Uriah, he's put into the front of the battle. And as a result, not only did he die, but Joab knows that if this plan, this sinful plan that David has, is going to work, he's going to have to make it look legitimate. So he brings a whole bunch of David's warriors up there, and several men lose their lives, all in the name of covering up the king's sin. He'll stop at nothing to make sure that his sinfulness is kept in the dark. And again, it's important, guys, to understand that this decision to stay home, it wasn't a sinful one, but it was not meaningless. And it was a decision that he made born out of wanting security and comfort, and this was the beginning of him letting his guard down. And when you let your guard down, you're more susceptible to temptation and sin. So we have to ask ourselves, okay, where are the decisions in our lives that we have a tendency to make that might lead us to sin? Where are the weak rivets, so to speak, in our lives? And I got to level with you guys. Some of you have come to the conclusion that the best time to get on the internet is when everybody else is asleep and you're the only one around. That's foolish. That's a really quick way to develop a porn problem. And some of you, you've already passed that a long time ago. The little decisions matter. Maybe you have a tendency to be, you're married and you spend a lot of alone time with people of the opposite sex. It's not sinful necessarily, but it's not wise. It's a dangerous place to dwell. Or maybe you have a tendency to get angry and you blow up, or you curse and you're vulgar when you're by yourself. It's only a matter of time before that kind of reaction carries with you. And before you know it, you're coming unhinged at your kids, at your wife, at your friends, at your family. Or maybe when things get hard, when you feel under stress, when you feel like it's just too much than you can handle, you have a tendency to go into isolation. You withdraw, and you lose yourself in mindless entertainment instead of doing your calling, your role as a wife, as a husband, as a mother, or a father. What is it in our lives that are the weak rivets? Where are we compromising our character and our integrity? These are questions that we have to ask ourselves. We have to be honest, because here's the thing. We live our lives as if some decisions matter and others don't. There's no such thing as a meaningless decision. They build upon each other. And as you continue to make gradual compromises to your character and your integrity, everything can fall apart. As I think about this story, I'm going to be honest, guys, a lot of times I can get kind of depressed. I can get really discouraged. I mean, this is a man after God's own heart. This is a man who knew right from wrong. This is a man who loved God in a way that a lot of us should strive for. But even he was not immune to this attack. And here's the thing. A lot of times, it's easy to get down because, let's be honest, we're not perfect. No one in this room is immune to the attack of character creep. But when we do fall, when we do fail, it is my hope that we ultimately end up responding the way David did. David paid for his sins. We're told later on in that chapter that ultimately the baby boy that he was expecting with Bathsheba died as a result of his sin. And we're told in a later chapter that what David did scorned the Lord. And he paid the price. Everything that we do, every decision that we make, it carries consequences. But here's the thing. It's so tempting to just dwell on the bad and to end up in this pit where we're like, okay, I've fallen and I'm done. But shortly after David had this epiphany of what he had done was wrong, was sinful and wicked, he does something interesting. He writes some of the most incredible lyrics I've ever read in my life. And I'm not going to have them on the screen, but I'm going to read it real quick. And I want you guys to just listen to what David has to say in response to this huge, irreversible mess that he has made. In Psalm 51, he cries out to God. He says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. And against you have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and the sinners will return to you. Deliver me from my blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation, and may my tongue sing aloud of your righteousness." This is so important, guys, because it's so easy when we fall, when we screw up, and we're going to do it, right? We are going to fall. We are going to drop the ball big time in a way that we think is irreversible. And here David is looking at what he has done. He has committed adultery. He is guilty of the murder of more than one individual on the battlefield. And he acknowledges his sin, and it moves him to repent. It moves him to confess his sins, and he cries out to God for forgiveness and for grace. Because here's the thing, we serve a holy and righteous God. There is no question about that, but we serve a loving, gracious, and forgiving God. So no one in this room is immune to this attack, but it is my hope that right here in this moment, we would take some time to be honest with ourselves, that we would be real, that we would be willing to declare war on those sins in our lives or on the decisions that can lead to sin. And when we fall, because you will fall, you will fail, it is my prayer that as we do mess up, that we would ultimately respond the way David did in the end, and we would come to God and beg for forgiveness, and he promises to restore us. It's easy to think that that's the end, but it's not. David, when he repents, we see that he deals with the consequences of his sin, but God takes a seemingly hopeless and messy situation, and he brings healing. and he brings restoration. This seemingly dysfunctional relationship that he has with Bathsheba, ultimately they end up giving birth to a son named Solomon. And he grows up to be the wisest man to ever live and arguably the most influential king in Israel's history. God wasn't done with David. He wasn't done with his work. He wasn't done with his kingdom. That's the kind of God we serve. So it's my prayer that as we leave here today, that we would be honest with ourselves, that we would look at these areas in our lives where we have weak rivets, where we know we have a tendency to not make the wise and good decisions. And then when we do fail, I hope we know that we have a God who is quick to forgive. And as we're told in Hebrews chapter 4, we can boldly come before the throne of grace. For we have a God, Jesus Christ, who sympathizes with us in our weakness. And may we cast our burdens on him because he cares for us. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for the opportunity to come here together as believers and worship you. And Father, I just ask that as we wrestle through this topic, this attack of character creep, even though none of us is immune to it, I pray that we would look for ways that we can be better prepared, that we would address different decisions in our lives that can lead to sin. And I just pray, Father, that you would help us to declare war on this brutal attack from the enemy. Father, I also pray that when we do fail, because we are not perfect, we are going to mess up, I pray that you would help us to believe the truth that we are not slaves to sin anymore. We are not stuck there. That is not the end of our story. You have hope. You have redemption. You have grace for us, Father. And I pray that we would believe that, that we would own that and trust it. Father, I pray that as we leave here this morning, that we would go forth boldly knowing that we may not be perfect people, but you are a perfect and faithful God. And I just pray that you would help us to place our trust in you and embrace that on a regular basis, Father. Lord, we love you. We thank you for who you are and the things that you continue to do in our lives. And we pray that you would help use us and equip us to be light in darkness and to be your hands and feet in a broken and hurting world around us. Lord, we love you and we pray these things in your holy and powerful name. Amen.